That brings us back then to the book of Luke, tonight, starting chapter 17. I guess you could call this teaching five things. It's kind of five little vignettes that are one after the other. I'm not sure how well they're related. Some of them are related, I think. But I guess I wasn't feeling too creative, and that's the best I could do. Five things. Let's read about the first thing. 17:1. He said to his disciples, "It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for such a one to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble." Very forceful language and a warning here by Christ against causing people to stumble. Now, if you have NIV, I think there's a translation problem because there in verse 2, it would be better to have the millstone and jump into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to sin, right? That, I think, is a very mistaken translation. That is not a translation. The word for sin in Greek is hamartia. This is a different word. This is the word scandalon for both stumbling block and the second use down in verse 2 of stumble. And it came from an ancient root meaning a stick holding up a trap that would entrap someone. And so later it was broadened to indicate a stumbling block or something that catches someone in a trap or that causes them to lose it. And I think that to suggest as NIV, if that's their interpretation, they're saying, well, if you cause someone to stumble, that's like making them sin. I think that's ridiculous. Because why would Christ be using language this strong? You know, I mean, a millstone, you know what a millstone is? That's that, it's a big sheet of rock that they would grind their grain on. So if you have one of those tied around your neck when you jump into the sea, you perish. He's basically saying capital punishment is better than what someone is going to get who is guilty of this. So it's extremely strong language that he's using here. How could that apply to something so commonplace as causing another person to sin? Makes no sense. And besides, that's not what the word means. I think it's clear what he's warning against is that there could be those who were heading toward a relationship with God, heading toward a conversion experience, shall we say, and someone interrupts them, persuades them not to do it, convinces them that it's not true, and as a result causes them to stumble on their way to God, causes them not to make it there. And it's that person, the person who blocks someone from coming to God, that he's warning in this very severe way. The context of this passage, both in the previous chapter and in what follows, is false teaching. And we find in other parts of the Bible warnings that are similar to this, just very severe, like this one. In James 3:1, we read, "Let not many of you become teachers, because of knowing that as such we incur a stricter judgment." So if somebody stands up and is able to persuade people that they know something and that they're reliable as some sort of a spiritual teacher, and they use that credibility then to lead someone not toward God but away from Him, perhaps for some ulterior motive or what have you, that this is going to receive stricter judgment. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, Paul warns that any so-called spiritual leader who uses his leadership and people's willingness to follow in order to destroy the body of Christ, the church of God, the temple of God, as he calls it, God will destroy that man. God will retaliate against anyone that commits that crime. So God takes it real serious when somebody comes out and destroys the body of Christ or destroys individuals' Christian walks. Someone leads a Christian away from God, that would be in this same category. To understand why we see such a vigorous denunciation here, I think we have to consider, first of all, that there are certain things that are so serious that they deserve a stricter judgment. And to help us understand, you might take an example like the crime of murder. Now, murder, I think most people would agree, murder is a pretty serious sin. Because when you murder somebody, you take their life away from them. And that is irrevocable. And that's why, you know, we don't play softball with murderers. It's serious. But what if there was such a thing as spiritual murder? What if it were possible not to cost someone their physical life, but because of your act that that person lost his soul? That would be even more serious than murder itself, wouldn't it? The consequences more long-lasting, eternal, in fact. And so we begin to grasp why God would place such solemn, awesome importance on the notion of leading someone away from him. Again and again, in the book of Luke, we're confronted with the violent disagreement between Jesus and the religious leadership of his day and how he was opposing their direction they were taking. And it's because of this. It's because he was concerned that they were leading people. He says in one passage, he says, "You yourself don't go into God and you hinder those who want to go in." And that's pretty serious stuff. So if you were going to be a false teacher, and today we live in a world that is awash in false leaders and false teachers, using the concept of Christianity as a cover for bilking money, for gaining power over others, ego trips, and so forth, and all the while their message not even square with what the Bible says, and therefore leading people fundamentally astray and to God, you know, what he's telling us here is you wouldn't want to be in that situation. When I finally get a hold of you, you're going to wish you were dead. So, there you have it. One thing. Don't be a false teacher. I'll study another thing. Here he starts talking about interpersonal relationships. He says, so watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So what we're learning here is that unlike our postmodern world, where if somebody does something that you feel is wrong, you really have no basis to go and say anything about it because, I mean, after all, that's their life. Unless it's impinging directly on you and affecting you negatively, then you can go and lash back at the other person. In the biblical worldview of relationships, we're different than that. And as a matter of fact, if we understand relationships the way God brings them to us, we realize that we do have a basis for proactively taking the initiative to get into someone else's life and to take exception to something that they're doing. What he calls here rebuke or reproof is warning a person, telling them, you know, the thing you're into is really bad and you need to change your ways. Now, the reason for this is, in biblical love, our commitment is not just to do for others what they want, but rather is to do for others what they need. So there's a commitment on my part to do whatever I can to better and enhance the lives of the people around me. Now, since people mess up a lot of times, and since we have guidance from the Word of God on what a mess up is, then I do have a basis, if I care about another person, not for sitting back and saying, well, you know, it's their life and so forth, just watch them destroy themselves, which biblically would be a don't care attitude, would be a sub-loving, non-loving attitude, but rather to take it upon myself to get up and to go to that person and to try to set them straight. The price for doing this could be quite high at times. Not everybody's receptive to hearing from someone else that they're in the wrong. As a matter of fact, it's probably one thing that we like to hear less than anything else, that I'm in the wrong and I'm mistaken, that I'm destroying myself or others, that I need to change. But love, according to the Bible, requires us to do this in situations where we determine that it's serious. In many cases, people are simply unwilling to do this. And we end up in the modern world with very detached, passive relationships where we see what's going on with the people around us, but we have this sort of rationalization that we've all developed that, you know, who would I be to go and tell them something? And really, the underlying motive, I'm convinced, is self-preservation and personal comfort. Namely, that I don't want to put my neck on the line to go and confront this person who is often an aggressive person and possibly pay some sort of terrible price if they backlash on me, and I'm just not willing to do that. I'd rather selfishly watch the person destroy themselves and smugly tell myself it's none of my business, rather than take it upon myself to care enough to get into the person's life. This is a fundamental disagreement, then, that we have between the concept of biblical love and postmodern love. Another disagreement is, he says, if he repents, forgive him. And so we learn that biblically we have a basis not only for confronting other people, but also for forgiving them. And the main basis being that we, as believing Christians, realize we are objects of forgiveness. That every one of us have been forgiven a nearly infinite list of wrongdoings in our lives. That every day we add to that list, and yet God over and over repeatedly forgives us. And for that reason, it would be completely hypocritical for me to be willing to accept all this forgiveness and grace from God, but then to turn around to this person who offends me in some way and refuse to extend grace to them. You can see how inconsistent that would be. And furthermore, Jesus says not only that we have a basis for forgiving, but he says if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back and says, I repent, forgive him. And this is where we really cross a line, too, because a lot of people are willing to forgive under certain conditions. But when it gets up to 7 times a day, hardly anyone will go that far. And really, the number 7 is not significant here. He's just trying to say, even if it's multiple times, even if it keeps happening, there has to be that willingness to forgive there. And so I think we have a real problem. He's telling us that our basis for forgiveness is unlimited. For one reason, because we realize that that's the way we relate to God. He doesn't say, well, I'll forgive you, but you need to keep it down to 2 sins a day or else. You know, we commit more sins than that a day. And yet, God is so gracious, so accepting, and the work of Christ is so complete that there's no limit to how much forgiveness he will give us. And therefore, we're to be imitators of God. We're to become extremely forgiving people. When we don't have this ability, we become an embittered person who begins to hold other people's unrighteous actions against them. This word forgive, aphiemi, means to release, to let it go. And to not forgive means that we hold on and remember the wrongdoing of another person against them. And a lot of us can recount all the times that we got messed over by the people around us right back, even years back. We remember every one of them, and we're still angry about it. And that bitterness begins to corrode our inner life, souring our relationships, expending our emotional energy, bringing depression into our lives. And a lot of us who are walking around depressed, alienated, and relatively empty need to learn how to forgive. It's one of the great capabilities that we can get from Christ. And we do have a basis for that. It's true individually. It's also true corporately. And it's fantastic to partake and participate in a community of people where they're gracious, where there's just an atmosphere of acceptance and forgiveness. And you're not being constantly held up to some legal standard. And you're not afraid to admit that you fall short. And, you know, you're in a group of people and you realize you may get rebuked. You know, yes, they may get into your business on it and call on you for change. But the thing is, when you fail, they're going to forgive you and they're going to accept you. And I think in all honesty, many of us here would have to say we experience that. We see we're part of a community like that. And it's so great to have not the alienated, distance, sort of passive, not really involved with each other type of thing, but where we really are engaged, we really are concerned and involved in each other's life, but where there's really an atmosphere of grace. And frankly, there has to be an atmosphere of grace before you could dare to have that kind of involvement with other people. So this is all sort of a part of the same package. That's his picture of human relations. A second thing. Hey, let's go to a third thing. And this is the one I want to think about in depth tonight. This is the main thing I want to talk about, because I think this is connected to each of the next two. I think the last three are all connected together. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. I say that to God sometimes. That's an interesting verse to me, because I was thinking, yeah, I could use that. You know, I tend to be kind of a skeptical person. I have a hard time believing a lot of things. And it interferes with my relationship with God. You know, I used to doubt God's actual existence a lot of the time. And I've kind of gotten over that. Now I don't really think about that anymore. I believe he's there. But I continue to doubt that God is trustworthy. I continue to doubt at times that he's going to come through, that he's really, that I can rely on him. And I feel a real lack of faith in my life. So I'm very interested in how my faith can be increased. I bet a lot of us feel that way. What an odd answer he gives to this question, though. He says, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Wow. As small as a mustard seed. Well, I'm not even sure what a mustard seed looks like, but I guess they're really small. And that's the point, that's the reason he brings it up. He's stressing smallness of faith. And he claims that even a very small amount of faith could do something as remarkable as cause a mulberry tree to be uprooted and fly through the air into the ocean. Terrific act of miraculous power coming from such a small amount of faith. Well, I just wonder about that. Is that really true? And if you could make mulberry trees fly around with a mustard seed worth of faith, then how much faith do I have? Because I've never pulled anything off like that. Or, to put the question a little bit differently, why don't we have more flying mulberries going around? I notice it's not just me that has trouble pulling this off. I've never seen much of anyone pull something like that off. So there's a major question here as to what Christ is really saying. And I think when we really think about it, one of the things in interpreting any difficult passage in the Bible we've gone over before is that we have to apply certain rules of hermeneutics, including the fundamental rule of harmonizing any particular passage with the message of the whole, that a passage has to be interpreted in the light of the whole message of the book. And so we have quite a bit of teaching in the Gospels and the rest of the Bible as well, for that matter, about the issue of prayer and faith. And we know that there are some terrific promises regarding prayer. But the one caveat that is always implied and usually is explicitly placed in, and when it's not, it's implied that it's there, is that the prayer will be answered by God with all of his awesome power when we pray in accordance with his will. You know, when Jesus says, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will the Father grant, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He's saying, ask in my name. That is asking for something like that I would ask for. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. In other words, that God will grant it if it's going to be glorifying to God. If it wouldn't glorify God, then that wouldn't be his will. And a true believing Christian would never try to pray that God would do anything that's against his will. Because if it's against his will, knowing the kind of God we deal with, how good he is, how all-knowing he is, if he didn't want it, that would have to be because that's not the best thing. Basic to the notion of confidence in God is that he knows what is best. So no believing Christian would ever want God to do something that he didn't want to do. Instead, we pray like Jesus did in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's really what prayer is all about, is inviting God to bring his will to pass. So there's an implied caveat here as well, that a mulberry tree would sail out of the ground and into the ocean if that was God's will. And if we asked for that, then with even the smallest amount of faith, because it's not human effort and it's not the power of our faith that makes the tree fly, but rather the power of God himself. Very little, really, from our side. All of it comes from his side. I think a good passage to illustrate this is James 5:17, because it kind of sounds similar to this passage. In that passage, he says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced crops. This is referring to a story in the Old Testament. You know, this Elijah guy was a prophet, and he came into the king of Israel and his court, who were turning away from following God to follow Baal. And he warned them, he says, until you guys change your mind, no rain is going to fall on this area. And then he left. Well, sure enough, no rain fell. 3.5 years went by without rain after that. So it was a remarkable, supernatural event. Now, James says, Elijah was a man just like us. There was no difference between you and Elijah. And he prayed, and he believed, and that's what happened. So what are we to think at that point? Think about that. So we could take out a big ad in the Dispatch and say, until everyone in Columbus comes to God, it will not rain. And then we could just, like, you know, twist their arms, and then we'd get a lot of converts that way, right? Would that work? That would not work. Would we dare to do it? We shouldn't dare to do it. We just bring contempt on ourselves and ultimately on God and on God as well. That's because the fundamental question is that what God wants to happen? Is that the plan that he has? When we turn to this very story in the Old Testament, it's in the book of 1 Kings. We read in 1 Kings 18:36 that at the end of this 3.5 years, Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal. God proved that he was real and brought the rains back and did a bunch of other stuff too. But right as he was about to act and God was going to reverse the drought and end it, Elijah got on his knees in the presence of all these people and prayed, God, bring back the rain. And this is what he said. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. You see the difference? It wasn't Elijah's idea. You know, I got it, yeah. Yeah, we'll hold the reins back. That'll teach him. It was never Elijah's idea. This whole plan was God's command. That's why it worked. So he's really saying the same thing that Jesus is, which is that if God wants something to happen and we know his will, then we should pray in accordance with his will. And even the smallest amount of faith is good enough in that situation. It doesn't take a huge amount of faith. See, today, again, in our mind power kind of thinking that's real popular today, you know, it's like if you have, like, fungus in your toenail, you just look at that and just the force of the faith that's, you can just will it off of there. Mind power. You just believe something so hard, then it's going to happen. That's not the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is that it's not how much faith we have that matters. It's not the quantity of faith that matters, but it's the object of your faith. That's what matters. The issue isn't, are you just such a believer that you can believe no matter what? The issue is what you're believing actually true? There. Now, it's very contrary to today's attitudes. The attitude I run into is that, you know, well, as far as what's true, there is no absolute truth, and probably all different things are true to different people. And the important thing is just that you believe it with all your heart. And if it's a sincere belief to you, that's what matters. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. I've used this illustration before. In the winter, you go to a frozen pond with your ice skates, you're going to go skating. You come up to the edge of the pond, here's a sign somebody's put up, thin ice, no skating. You look at that, and you're like, you know, all things considered, I just don't believe that. I know this ice is thick enough to bear my weight. I'm not worried about it. And so here we have a sincerely held belief. Right? I know it's thick enough. confident, deeply believed. But what really matters? That you believe that? Well, that doesn't matter. What matters is the ice thick enough to hold your weight or not. If it's not, and you believe that it is, then you go out and fall through the ice, right? Your belief turns out to be a double disaster. You believed the wrong thing. What you believed was false. And that's what we're arguing here. The object of faith is what matters. That you believe something that's true. And when we believe what's true, what's real, namely God's will, and place our trust in that, we don't have to be giants of faith. We can be doubters. We can be hesitant and ambivalent in our faith. But, you know, like one guy came to Jesus and he wanted his son healed. And he came up to Jesus and he says, well, maybe you can help. And, you know, Christ says, maybe, detecting a little note of doubt there in the guy. He says, you know, with faith, all things are possible. And he says, it's not like you believe. The guy's like, well, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. Think about that statement for a minute. It's possible. I know what it means. I've been there. I believe, but yeah, I don't believe. You know, there's ambivalence. And the thing is, when he said this to Christ, Christ was like, okay, that's good enough. And he healed the guy's son. In other words, he didn't come with gobs of faith, but what faith he did have, he brought it to Christ. That's what matters. And I'm comforted by that. It makes me feel better. That God is going to work through me, even if I'm a doubting, hesitant person. It's this way often when you come to Christ. A lot of people come to Christ full of doubts, not really sure, lots of questions and so forth. None of that matters. The question is, will you bring whatever mustard seed you have and put it in Christ's hands? So there is one point then on how to increase faith. Focus on the object of faith. Let's see now another one. This is our fourth thing. He says, now, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come on now and sit down to eat? No, that's not the way it works. He says, would he not rather say, prepare my supper first, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink. He also says, would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? Not necessarily. You see this in business still today, right? The boss says, why don't you take care of that? He doesn't necessarily have to come over, oh, thanks so much for doing that. That's your job to do that. It's the same thing they had going. So also, he says, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, we're unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. See, some of us tend to feel like if we do something for God, or if we decide not to do something against God, then God should really, you know, reward us for that. And we deserve a great deal of appreciation for that, when in fact we've only done exactly what we should do. So what we begin to develop is what we could call sort of a I deserve more mentality. We actually become acutely conscious of what we believe we deserve and what we are sort of put out about in our lives, upset that God isn't coming through more than he is, and we feel like he should be. And there's an expectation level there. This sense of expectation, this sense of deserving, this sense of, yeah, God, I know you did that, but you know, what about this? I've been praying about this for a long time. And we get really, if you're like me, you get pretty upset at God sometimes because he's not coming through the way you believe he should. And those expectations are being disappointed. So this is kind of an entitlement mentality. I'm entitled to this. It's also kind of a works mentality. Look at all that I've done. Look at all these things I've done for you, God. I can't believe that things are this bad, that I've gotten into this situation or what have you. This entitlement mentality militates against the growth of our faith. In fact, it erodes and ruins, crushes our faith. It's a little bit hard to understand because I'm being subjective here. Let me see if I can illustrate it. You go out to dinner with a friend of yours who says he needs to talk. And so out at dinner, he comes out with, you know, oh, man, I'm in trouble. I'm in real trouble. And you're like, really? Why? And he's like, for the past 10 years, I've been cheating on my income tax. Not hugely, but, you know, I've been consciously cutting some corners and doing some things that I knew probably wouldn't fly, but I felt I could get away with it. And I just got audited, and they busted me flat on all of it. And I have been given a tax bill that is in the neighborhood of $60,000. And if I don't cough this money up, I'm going to get a lien put. I'm going to lose everything I own. I could do time for this. I could go to jail for this. So I'm really in deep trouble. Well, you say, man, I'm really sorry to hear that. How much do you have? I mean, how close are you? I don't have anything. I'm in debt. I have nothing to pay this with. I'm going down. I'm telling you, I am in trouble. And so he begins to weep, and he's very upset. It's a bad situation. Well, your heart is moved. And you, after talking a while, you're like, you know, my wife and I have been saving money for our retirement. And I just got a statement the other day from our account, and it was about $65,000. And I want you to have, I'm going to give you that $60,000 to pay this bill. And the guy's like, no, you wouldn't do that. I am doing it. The money is yours. I'm not going to see my friend taken to jail and his family ruined and everything else over something like, and I do want you to quit cheating on the taxes. Okay, that needs to change. But nevertheless, having gone down, I'm going to cover you, man, and I am going to be there for you, and you can have that money. Well, he's so happy and everything else. You pay your bills, you're walking out to the car, and on the way out, he's like, you know, your wife and I were talking, and we want to get some new living room furniture. And it's like $1,100 is all for this one suite we want. And I think you ought to include that. And you're like, what? I mean, yeah, you know, what's the difference between 60 and 61? You know? You've seen our furniture. It's old, and we really feel we need this. And I know you have money. And you just told me you had 65. And I don't see what the problem is. And you're like, dude, you are unreal. And he's like, oh. So now I'm asking too much. Yeah. $1,000, that's too much to ask from a good buddy like you with all this money and so on. Starts to get an attitude. We can all see what's wrong with this story, right? How could anyone so completely lose their perspective, their sense of proportion? How could anyone be so selfish that they could take all of this and then say, and I don't think you need to give more, and I don't understand why you're not? This is the point Christ is making here. This is what it must sound like to God when we come with our whining and our grousing, when we come with our bad attitude and with our, and can't believe, you know, to God after the terrible price that he's paid that would dwarf $60,000 into nothingness. To have suffered the judgment of God himself, to have died on the cross in our place, to pay for our sin. And we're just like, oh yeah, that part's good. But what about this? And there is a peculiar spiritual blindness that results from that type of entitlement mentality that shreds faith and places expectation in place of gratefulness. Speaking of gratefulness, this next story, it's actually a different story, but I just wonder if Luke didn't put it here, you know, because it seems like it relates with what goes before. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus was traveling along the border between Samaria and Galilee, and as he was going to a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. Lepers, Hansen's disease, very dangerous, fatal, incurable. They stood at a distance. That's because they had to stand at a distance. They weren't allowed to approach people because people were so afraid of this disease. You got lepra, white, growths on you, and it ruins your nerves. It's very bad. They called out to Jesus in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." They knew he was a healer. When he saw them, he said, "Go you show yourself to the priests." A reference to a verse in Leviticus that says that if a leper is cleansed, he needs to go to a priest and offer a certain sacrifice of thanksgiving. And this is why he says this. Do what it says, and he sends them off to the priest to follow what's in the Bible, and he grants their request. As they went, they were cleansed. Healing, miraculous healing. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. He was a Samaritan. We know what they thought of them. Here again, the Samaritan's the good guy. Jesus asked, "Weren't there 10 lepers? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Now, with some connection between the willingness of the good leper to come back and give thanks and faith, Jesus recognized faith in that. Well, I think it's a very profound and interesting story to think about. 10 blessings, only one thank you. And how really bizarre that is when you think about it. You know, these guys, here's this dreadful disease. They've probably had it for years because it's very slow developing. And they're walking along to Jerusalem. All of a sudden, they're cured. And so what? They're just looking down like, "Oh, well, that worked out well." You know, how could you not just be utterly overcome and shattered with gratefulness for this person that's given you this miracle? And yet only one of them decides to come back and give thanks. Jesus is telling this parable because based on his experience as the Son of God, he knew this is the way we are. He's telling us we have a problem with this. That as a matter of fact, God showers us with blessing of many types that are quite incredible. I have already mentioned the cross, which should be enough for all time, but there are actually many others that he showers us with. And the fascinating thing is that although occasionally we feel sort of thankful about one or two of these, most of the time we take them for granted. And it doesn't move us to any sense of gratitude. It's downright amazing to see how much blessing we can absorb without any sense of gratitude in our lives. Heck, I can go days without really a single heartfelt thank you to God sometimes. And yet, when I look at my life and I look at how I've been preserved and the way he's set things up for me and, you know, my family and everything else and my bills basically paid and the problems I have relatively minor, it's absolutely staggering the way God has set my feet on solid ground. The way he has blessed my life. And now to think of a future with him in eternity, every day I should be overcome with thanksgiving and praise to God if I believed any of this. But that's not the case. It's often not the case. We have the same problem the 9 lepers do, the ungrateful lepers. We've been healed, but we don't care. We don't really feel particularly grateful about it. And that lack of gratitude erodes and militates against faith. It's not only that if we had more faith, we would be more grateful. I think that's true. But it's also the other way, I'm convinced, that cultivating a sense of gratitude, and it's something you have to stop and think about because it does not come that we are so infantile. We're so selfish. We'll never really focus on what we've been given. We always focus rather on what more we want. That's the part we like to focus on. And so unless we deliberately cultivate this perspective of gratitude, our faith never grows. And the weird thing is that it produces a profound sense of spiritual blindness. Even when God acts, I pray to God, "Oh, God, please, this, this, and this." And lo and behold, he does that. But because I'm already thinking about the next thing I want, I never even notice that God works. I never see the working of God. I've had several experiences this year of realizing that something happened, and that was the thing we were praying for. You know, we were praying for it months ago, and it happened a couple months ago, and now today I'm like, that's right, we were praying for that. I never noticed that our prayer was answered. Has that ever happened to anyone besides me? That's like I was one of the 10 lepers, the 9 lepers in that case. And our lack of gratefulness to God, our lack of reflection about that, makes it so we cannot see Him working. So it's a vicious circle, less appreciation and less belief. On the other hand, when I do trust God and then I recognize and appreciate what He's doing for me, that's when my faith builds and I start to realize, so you really can be trusted. You really are loving. You do come through. And so forth. And therefore, I gain an enhanced ability to trust God. Yes, this sense of gratitude can be developed. It needs to be developed. We need to see this as an important project in our lives. Failure to develop it leads to a crisis-based relationship where we just go from one crisis to the next with God. And it's a very not victorious type of life. Often bargaining, often pleading, often whining, often recriminations, even threats. And this is not the relationship that God wants to have with us. I brought a clip tonight about a crisis-based relationship with God, kind of an extreme one. I think it's kind of funny. This is from the movie The End with Burt Reynolds. And in this movie, he's kind of a wealthy, successful real estate guy who's kind of a shyster and clearly not any kind of a guy that's close to God or anything like that. He has a 10-year-old daughter. And right in the middle of his life, divorcee, in the middle of his life, all of a sudden he's diagnosed with cancer. But he's basically a selfish, 20th century American. And he doesn't want to go through the bitter struggle of fighting the cancer or anything like that. He just decides very selfishly that he wants to die, regardless of how this will affect his daughter or anyone else. And so most of the movie is him thinking of different ways to kill himself. In this scene, he's decided to swim as far as he can out into the ocean until he can't swim anymore and then just dive down and just drown himself.
Here I come, Lord. Help me, Lori. Please. I promise not to try and kill myself anymore. Save me, and I swear I'll be a better father. I'll be a better man. I'll be a better everything. All I ask is, make me a better swimmer. Oh, God. I can't do this to Julie. We can't do this to Julie. Oh, God. Let me live. and I promise to obey every one of the Ten Commandments. I shall not kill. I shall not commit adultery. I shall not. I'll learn the Ten Commandments, and then I'll obey every one of them. Just get me back to the beach. I'll be honest in business. I promise not to sell lakeside lots unless there's a lake around. I want to see another sunrise. I want to see another sunset. It was a mistake, God. I never really wanted to kill myself. I just wanted to get your attention. Help me make it. I'll give you 50% of everything I make. 50%, God. I want to point out that nobody gives 50%. I'm talking gross, God. I think I'm going to make it. You won't regret this, Lord. I'll obey every commandment. I'll see my parents more often. No more cheating in business once I get rid of those 9 acres in the desert. And I'm going to start donating that 10% right away. I know I said 50%, Lord, but 10% to start. If you don't want your 10%, then don't take it. I know it was you that saved me, but it was also you that made me sick.
Ah, yes. And if you don't want the 10%, then don't take it. Nothing at all. You know, one of the reasons that whole scene is kind of funny is because Fox's whole religion is something that most of us can identify with at one point or another in our lives. It's really not that unrealistic. You know, it's exaggerated a little bit here, too. Truthfully, in a crisis-based relationship, we're always looking to God when we're in trouble, and faith is more a matter of a chain we pull or a ripcord to save us in our crises. And that this is not a relationship that God wants to entertain. This is really crap, this kind of relationship. You know, God wants a real relationship where we're depending actively every day. And that means in order for us to be able to do that, we have to open our eyes and appreciate and see what it is that he's doing for us. So really, to summarize this, they ask Christ for faith, and his answer is threefold in this passage. First, focus on the object of faith, not on the amount of your faith. Your amount of faith is fine, but probably you're placing your faith more in self, more in money, more in the world, more in your sensuality than you are in me. That's the real problem. Secondly, reject an entitlement or a works mentality. Forget about you deserving this and deserving that. And instead, realize that you're operating on pure grace. What does God really owe me? God owes us nothing. God owes us his judgment. If we say to God, all I'm asking is for what I deserve, never pray that prayer. Never say that. The last thing we want is what we deserve. We're operating on pure grace. And so there is no entitlement. He owes us absolutely nothing. We should be just so happy that we even know God, that we even have the possibility of following him. And finally, we need to cultivate gratitude because we've got a very infantile, self-centered heart that simply does not appreciate what God does for us. And that's what's harming our relationship with it. Is that we're so self-centered that it's really a bot. It's like God pouring water into a bucket with no bottom in it. Nothing does any good because we can't appreciate any of it anyway, in a blindness. It's interesting, all of these apply equally to the concept of salvation when you think about it. You know, what's important in salvation? That I believe so much? No, what's important is that there's an object of your faith, the work of Jesus Christ, and it's sufficient. The important thing is that you place whatever halting, partial, skeptical, doubting faith that you do have in the work of Christ. tell God, look, I have a lot of doubts, okay? I'm not sure, but I want to know. If I can know you in a personal way, if I can have that relationship, I want that. Tell him that. Put your faith in the right object, in the truth. You have to reject an entitlement or a works mentality. You can't come to God saying, well, I'll just be such a good person that you'll owe me salvation. That will never happen. You can never deserve personal salvation from God. It has to be a free gift. The Bible says that it's the free gift of God, not as a result of good works, so no one can boast. And finally, then, the gratitude will follow as we realize the reality that God has entered my life, that a new life has begun within, that I've been forgiven, that I have eternal life, and it's fantastic. And there you have five things. Next week, one of the real interesting parables in the Bible, the Pharisee and the tax collector. I'm sure you're going to want to come and study that one with us. All right, do we have any comments or questions then?
Hi, Dennis. Does the teaching that teachers will undergo a stricter judgment conflict with the idea that salvation is guaranteed for those who accept Christ's gift?
Okay, yeah, it could, if you assume that the teacher is a Christian. On the other hand, some teachers get up and teach who apparently claim to be Christians, and Jesus warned that not all who call me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, so we have a lot of false Christian teachers. In the case of Christians, where our security has basically been guaranteed, it may be that the word krino in this passage is being used of discipline, which is, there is precedent for that in the New Testament, that he may discipline a believer who's teaching falsely. And the word is used that way in 1 Corinthians 11, 30 and 32. So that's possible.
I have a question. I actually have a comment and a question. In Luke, when they're talking about forgiving, you know, over and over, I think a lot of that goes back to in 1 John when they talk about, you have to love your brother or you can't love God. Because you know your brother. If you don't know God, how could you say you love God if you can't love
him? You can't see him.
Right?
Yes.
My question, though, in terms of that is like forgiveness. When you're supposed to rebuke someone if you see them doing something wrong, committing sins, how do you rebuke them without judging?
Okay, great question. How do we rebuke someone without seeing judgmental? For one thing, Jesus, who said, judge not lest you be judged, also said in another passage, judge with righteous judgment, judge with a righteous standard. In other words, there are certain things that we're supposed to be able to judge. This passage, that you should rebuke your brother if he sins, implies that we have reached a judgment on some level that what the person is doing is wrong. You'd have to reach that conclusion before you would want to rebuke someone. So I think that we have to distinguish between judging someone in the sense of contempt or rejection on the one hand, versus discernment, where we have reached a judgment or a realization that something is wrong. That kind of judgment, we can't just wave that away and say that that's bad, or else we would have no ability to ever make any moral judgments in this life. We couldn't even look at Hitler himself and say that anything was wrong with what he did. We have to be able to judge moral questions. So there is a judgment of the correct type being made. At the same time, it may be interpreted by the person we talk to as a negative or harsh judgment unless we're very careful. And I think the skills involved in being a good reprover include that when I go to the person to speak the word of correction or criticism, that I have to include the positive along with the negative. It's often a good idea to start out by just reminding the person, you know, how long we've been friends, how much you mean to me, how much I care about you, and kind of set a context for the criticism and then say, nevertheless, there is a problem I feel like I need to talk to you about. I think that helps a lot. We also may want to spend some time in reflection and think about areas where we may have similar or analogous problems in our own life. So we can say, you know, I know what it's like to have a problem like this because I have this problem here. So we're not speaking down. We're not trying to get arrogant, but we're simply speaking out of concern. We're putting ourselves as a fellow struggler, somebody who's trying to get through. And then two, one thing that really helps, I think, is if we spend time with the Lord, and we may even be justified in getting some counsel maybe from a mature Christian on this, bring some ideas, for positive ideas for how they could get out of their problem. Well, you know, some idea for how to progress here. And when we've taken that extra time to think about that, then it seems like we're not coming in an unredemptive, unhelpful way and just laying criticism around, but we're really... we are criticizing, but we also bring in some positive ideas for how to grow. And so I think all of those are several ideas that will help you not to seem judgmental if you have to criticize someone. All right, one more and back there.
I remember when I first received Christ, and it was during a crisis situation in my life. And can you comment a little bit on that as to... you know, is it okay to come to the Lord during crisis times in our life, or is there a problem with that?
No, I don't think there's any problem with coming to the Lord in a crisis. I would definitely come to God in a crisis. The problem is more the times in between the crisis, that we're operating on one basis when the crisis comes, and then it's back, like you saw, the closer he would get to shore, it was like, you know, everything kind of dissipated. And there were recriminations back at God, and everything had gone south by the time he hit the shore. And I think that's the way it happens with foxhole religion, you know, is when the bullets are flying, we're all, oh, God, this, oh, God, that. And then when things cool down, we're like, God, who? And we can't remember what the big deal was. So I think it's more the times in between the crisis that we need to become concerned about elevating our appreciation and building in the daily relationship with God, not just waiting till the wheels are coming off. All right, we're out of time. Let's turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want a real relationship with you based on faith. We don't want this very immature, childish attitude pervading our lives, trying to get things for self, feeling put out because we didn't get what we thought we should have. Unable to appreciate your mighty acts and blessings that you bring us. We need a lot of help here, Lord. We pray with the disciples, increase our faith. I know some people sitting here tonight aren't really positive that they've ever personally invited you into their lives. They may have gone to church. They may have had some kind of distant belief in God. But as far as this real personal inward relationship, not really sure that they've ever done that. And I would pray, Lord, that tonight anyone feeling that way would turn to you in their heart at this moment and just say, God, I accept your gift. I want you to come into my life. Show me that you're real. I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.